I appreciate your presence here today, and I'm going to beg your indulgence with me, at least toward the first part of the lesson, because I'm going to do something that is unusual, if not unknown for me, and that is to start off with an extended illustration of the point in my lesson today. Of course, we're going to be talking about the dark side of sin. Sin, and especially its destructive power, can be illustrated with a metaphor made possible by what is a remarkable convergence of astronomy and linguistics and religion. Some years ago, Leslie and I were visiting up in Manchester, Vermont, and we found out that Robert Todd Lincoln, the only surviving child of Abraham Lincoln, had his summer home up there in the area. So we went to visit it. And while we were there, we found out that that night was going to be a full moon, and Robert Todd Lincoln was an amateur astronomer, so much so that he had a small observatory right by his summer home there. And they even had the telescope that he used inside that observatory. And I thought, well, this is an opportunity. This is neat. I can press my flesh to the very same eyepiece that Robert Todd Lincoln pressed his flesh to. And I can look through the same telescope. This is really going to be neat. And I thought, we're just going to have to, probably going to be a long line there. Well, that night when we got there, there was only about three or four people, and Leslie and I were two of them. So we kind of almost had it to ourselves. So we had what I consider to be the privilege of looking through Robert Todd Lincoln's telescope at the moon. It was a full moon. It was really neat. But as you looked at the moon through the telescope, and now it was close up, relatively close up, you could identify its features, its craters, and so on and so forth. That was pretty neat. But the moon was moving. So much so that, you know, after a while, you had to move the telescope to look at the moon. By the way, they changed out the eyepiece. It was not the same eyepiece he was using. So that was kind of disappointing, too. But anyway, we're looking at the moon, and noticed that the moon was moving. So much so that you had to kind of track its movements with the telescope. Otherwise, it would leave your field of vision. And I began to realize something that maybe I had only vaguely realized before. You know, not only does the moon move, you know, when you look at it at night, a full moon at night, you think, okay, it's stationary, but it's not. It's actually moving imperceptibly, except when you're looking at it through a telescope. And also, I talked to the astronomer, whoever the fellow was there who was conducting this, and, you know, have you ever noticed, and I almost want to ask for a show of hands, but I'm not. I would like to. How many of you here realize that we only see one side of the moon? You know, we talk about the man in the moon. Yeah. But the man in the moon always stays the same. He never leaves. He's always there, at least when there's a full moon and there aren't any clouds. Same man in the moon. So, really, one side of the moon is never seen from Earth. Did you realize that? I'm not sure I fully realized it before that time. I mean, I sound like a dummy, but we call this side of the moon that we never see the dark side of the moon. Now, that's not really because it receives less direct sunlight than the other side. Both sides receive the same amount of direct sunlight, but it's called the dark side of the moon because it is never seen from Earth. It is the unknown side of the moon. It kind of fascinates me that I'm looking at the same side of the moon that Abraham about 4,000 years ago, or Noah, or as far as I know, Adam saw. He saw the same moon I see, as far as I know. We always see the same side of the moon. Now, why is that? Some people might think, Oh, that's because unlike the earth, which spins on its axis, while we have day and night, the moon does not spin on its axis. Well, that's not true. The moon does spin on its axis. So why don't we see the other side of the moon? When it turns or spins, why don't we get a look at the other side of the moon? Well, that's kind of interesting. It's really because of a phenomenon known as synchronous rotation or tidal locking. In other words, the gravitational pull of the Earth on the moon somehow locks it into a certain rate, so that of turn, that is, of spin, so that the moon orbits the Earth or goes around the Earth at exactly, precisely the same rate as the moon itself spins on its axis. That is to say that the Earth, or rather the moon, orbits the Earth exactly once every 27 days, 7 hours, and 43 minutes. Now you could work it down to seconds and fractions of seconds if you wanted to. But that is to say also that it takes 27 days, 7 hours, and 43 minutes for the moon to spin on its axis. Now, the effect of that is, now, I don't know if you can wrap your mind around this, because all week I've been trying, if not before that, I've been trying to figure out what does that mean. But you would think that by the time the moon gets to the opposite side of the Earth, that you're going to see the opposite side of the moon. No, it doesn't work that way, because the moon is rotating as on its axis as it revolves around the Earth. Same speed. I guess gravity makes it like that. Now, this is not a science class. I don't want to turn it into a science or astronomy class. So if you can't wrap your mind around that, go home, get out of baseball and softball and figure it out, you know, how this sort of thing works. So I thought about doing that, but I said, no, that's going too far. But so the point is, we only see one side of the moon. Always we see one side of the moon. So that's the side we call the near side. The side that we can't see is called the far side, the back side, or the phrase I like, the dark side of the moon. So that's kind of a graphic illustration. See, up at the top, you've got it face the red side facing the Earth, but down here on the opposite side, it's still facing the Earth. Why? Because the moon has made a half spin on its axis by the time it gets here. So it is all the way around. It's making that adjustment constantly because of synchronous rotation or tidal locking. Now, that never changed. You know, if you realize that, you think, oh, aren't you curious to see what's on the other side? You can't even see what's on the other side of the moon. You know, does the other side of the moon also have a woman of the moon or something like that? Well, we never saw it. People never saw it. They didn't know what was on the dark side of the moon until that all changed in 1968. For the first time in human history, people were able to see the dark side of the moon directly with their own eyes. Now, there had been before that Soviet probes that had been set up, took pictures of the dark side of the moon, but they were kind of grainy, not very good pictures. But directly human eyes putting themselves on the dark side of the moon, that didn't happen until 1968, when Apollo 8's astronauts orbited the back side of the moon and they saw it for the first time. And what they saw there shocked them. It shocked them because they saw a surface heavily pockmarked with craters. It was not like the other side of the moon. Now here you see what we might call the near or the bright side of the moon. The man in the moon that we can always see. See, you can see these dark areas called seas or maria in Latin. And so they're plains, basically. And there are some craters there, but they're not that many. Let me show you what they saw on the dark side of the moon. Very different. Very different. Covered with craters there. So again, here you see the relatively smooth, bright side, and the cratered, dark side. Quite a stark difference, isn't there? No human being has ever set foot on the dark side of the moon. Now, 12 Apollo astronauts altogether did land on the near side of the moon. But not a single one walked on the surface of the dark side of the moon. Not altogether sure why that was, although you can figure out, you know, it's got so many craters there, not a good landing place there. Also, there's another factor that might have played a part in the decision. Anyone on the dark side of the moon is out of communication with Earth. That's because the moon itself blocks radio signals from reaching those who are on the dark side of the moon. So when the Apollo 8 astronauts for the first time orbited the back side or dark side of the moon, they were in radio blackout for 45 minutes, not in contact with Earth. And people on Earth, you know, those in mission control, I imagine, were kind of holding their breath for those 45 minutes. At the end of the time when the spacecraft should be coming back around to the bright side or near side of the moon, will they hear their voices again? Of course, they did. But they, you know, their hearts were in their throats, you might think, for a while, for those 45 minutes when they're out of communication with those astronauts. So the point is, anybody on the surface of the dark side of the moon, unless there was some spacecraft above that could relay the signals to Earth, and well, that wouldn't be possible if the spacecraft itself was on the dark side of the moon. Well, so, you know, they would be out of communication with Earth, and if anything happened there, they wouldn't be able to get any instructions or any help from Earth. And people on Earth, if the astronauts didn't make it back, wouldn't have known what would have happened to them. No communication on the dark side of the moon. Let's move beyond that to a related idea. And this starts to get into why I'm sorry, Jonathan, again, why I switched the scripture readings on you. But that Psalm 121 does make reference to the fact that the sun or the moon will not strike it. Neither the sun by day nor the moon by night will strike you. You will be promised protection from God. The humans made a false god out of the moon and worshipped it. Adds another important element to this metaphor. In Job 31, verses 26 through 28, he mentions the possibility of worshipping the moon by blowing a kiss at the moon. In fact, two principal centers of moon god worship, and this is a depiction of the moon, the Mesopotamian moon god, two principal centers of moon god worship happened to be Abraham's earliest homes. They were Ur and Haran. You can see that in Genesis 11, verse 31. But let me give you a map here. This region is called Mesopotamia because you've got the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Mesopotamia meaning in between or in the middle of the rivers, referring to the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Well, this was the general home of the Israelites' ancestors, specifically Abraham. He originally came from Ur. God told him to go where he had directed him, but there was a way stop at Haran, apparently for a relatively long time. That's where his father Terah died. But these two cities, Ur and Haran, mentioned in the Bible, were the two principal centers of the worship of the moon god. And it might well be that the Israelites' ancestors, including Abraham's father, Terah, who worshipped false gods, particularly worshipped the moon god. You can see in Joshua 24 that Joshua makes reference to the fact that their fathers who lived beyond the river Euphrates, worshipped false gods. One of them, we don't know for sure, but one of them probably was the moon god. And the Lord even found it necessary to warn the Israelites against moon worship. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, I don't have this up on the screen, but in Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, we have that warning against worshiping the moon. There it says, "And beware, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." Indeed, even in Egypt, and during the 40-year trek through the wilderness on the way to Canaan, the Israelites worshipped this celestial host. Stephen indicates that in his speech in Acts 7, verses 42 and 43, though he doesn't specifically mention the moon. Even in Canaan, the Israelites continued to worship the moon. In 2 Kings 23, verse 5, the reforming king of Judah, Josiah, tore up the altars and the idols and so forth, which were involved in the worship of the moon. The worship of the moon is also mentioned in Jeremiah 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, here's something that is... I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson that there was going to be something of a convergence of linguistics or words and astronomy and religion. Here's the last piece of the puzzle, you might say. It really adds another striking coincidental element to this whole story, that this Mesopotamian moon god bore the name, guess what? Guess what it was? Bore the name Sin. That was the name of the moon god in Mesopotamia. As a matter of fact, the moon god, Sin, might have given his name to the Sinai Peninsula. You can see the first three letters of the word Sinai, or S-I-N, Sin. And it is thought that that's where the Sinai Peninsula gets its name. Interesting, because that very well may have been somewhere in the wilderness of Sinai anyway, where God met with the Israelites on Mount Sinai, and the Israelites received the Ten Commandments directly from God as He spoke from Mount Sinai. And the Israelites are spoken of as having passed through the wilderness of Sin and then the wilderness of Sinai. Actually, two different wildernesses. The wilderness of Sin was just after they left Egypt, and Sinai was farther on into the peninsula. But the traditional Mount Sinai is located here, though it's uncertain that that was where God spoke to met with the Israelites. But anyway, this is this triangular shaped peninsula is the Sinai Peninsula, and in this area and in South Arabia here was where the moon god also was worshipped, Sin, and might have given its name to this area. It's interesting that the Israelites persisted in worshiping the moon all through this time, or the host of heaven. And when they came out of Egypt, they died in the land of Sin, where the moon god Sin was worshipped, because of their sin. So you can see, you can make an easy point there on the word sin. And Hebrews 3 verse 17 says, because of their disobedience, or their sin in other words, they perished in the land of the moon god Sin. Much later, after persisting in the worship of false gods such as Sin, the Israelites were exiled back to the original home of the worship of Sin, which was in Mesopotamia or Assyria and Babylonia, as these scriptures indicate here. So basically, when the Israelites were exiled back to Babylonia, they went back, they were exiled back to the home of their forefathers, Terah and Abraham, where Sin was worshipped. So all through this time, they were kind of passing through those areas where the moon god Sin was worshipped. So, God had brought Abraham out of the land of Sin, capital S, in Mesopotamia. But Sin, lower S, brought his descendants in a full circle back to that same land of Sin. Now let's get more directly to the scriptures and start making some applications of what we have looked at in these illustrations. sin or the violation of God's law also has a dark side. Last week when it was announced that I would be speaking today on the dark side of sin, Leslie looked at me in the pew and said, "Does sin have a bright side?" And I thought about it for a moment and I said to her, "No, but people think it does, or they treat it like it does. Otherwise, they wouldn't sin." And then I thought about that some more later on. And Scripture does say that I don't know if you would want to put it down as a bright side or a light side or what. But Hebrews 11 verse 25 does refer to the passing pleasures of sin. So from that side, from that viewpoint, it does have a bright side. Only the bright side doesn't last that long before people go into the dark side of sin, perhaps permanently. But I'm starting to get ahead of myself. Sin, my point is, has a dark side. We need to appreciate that. In the Scriptures, sin and ignorance are associated with darkness. We're brought out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, we're told in Colossians 1, verse 13, for instance. Sin is covered under darkness. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, it says, "Those who get drunk at night." In other words, sin's effects are initially hidden, unknown. They're on the unseen, dark side. Satan does not want sin's consequences too quickly revealed. Otherwise, people would be frightened away from sin, and he does not want that. So he only shows you the bright side of sin at first. That's all he wants people to see. Later on, perhaps when it's effectively too late, people begin to see and experience the dark side of sin. People then see that their lives are pitted, pocked with the scars of sin's consequences. And the sinner is cut off from communion or fellowship with God and His people. Let's look specifically now, as we move toward the latter part of the lesson, let's look specifically at some applications of this extended illustration that I have given. Let's look at those who experienced the dark side of sin. I just have five biblical examples here that I want to mention relatively briefly. First example would be Adam and Eve. You know, there in Genesis 3, verse 6, Satan made sin look pretty good. Eating that fruit, that forbidden fruit, you know, make you wise, you'll be like God. Fruit's good to eat, it's good for food. Oh, it's so beautiful. Really looks appealing. Satan makes sin look so nice, so attractive, so alluring and appealing. And Eve fell for it. And she even got her husband, Adam, though he should have known better, to eat. But despite the fact that sin at first seemed so appealing and attractive, Eve and then Adam came to see its dark side. What did they do? They felt shame. When God came into the garden, they hid themselves in fear. And then ultimately they were cast out from their garden paradise. Yet sin was not done yet. They were not finished experiencing the dark side of sin. What was at first so beautiful turned out to be hideously ugly, as one son, their oldest son, took the life of their younger son. Cain killed Abel. Sin had its dark, negative, evil effects in their lives. Let's go next to the example of Cain, since we brought him up. It's interesting how God warns Cain. He seems to use a metaphor there that sin is like a lion crouching at your door. He wants you to open up to Him so He can come in and devour you, launch Himself upon you and tear you to pieces. That's what sin is like. So God says to him, in beginning in verse 6 of Genesis 4, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master it. So he was trying to encourage Cain. Just do what's right and everything will be all right. But Cain was stubborn. Instead of doing what is right, he killed his brother. Well, he then began to see the dark side of sin. He was made to wander. And his influence upon his descendants was absolutely awful. It's interesting that his, I think it was something like his great-great-great-grandson, might have missed one great in there, but Lamech was his name, in the fourth chapter of Genesis, claimed impunity for his murder. As a matter of fact, let's look later on down there in what Lamech said. Verse 23, and Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So he harks back to his great-great-great-grandfather as someone who set the precedent of seemingly being able to murder somebody and get away with it. You know, I've done this to a boy and to a man. And therefore, wow, if Cain got this, I ought to really get away with murder. I'm just trying to show you, this was the influence of Cain. This is what happened in his lineage. And that's all summed up in the fact, you know, that not a single descendant of Cain is living today. None survived the flood. Noah and his descendants were descendants of Seth. And actually, I just figured out I might have made a mistake. I'll have to admit that because I forgot about Noah's wife. I cannot prove that she did not descend from Cain. So perhaps that point is lost. But other than that, I could say that not a single one of Cain's descendants survived the flood. Sometimes you realize you make mistakes as you're preaching. So I do have to make that correction. All right. We might want to have the air conditioner on now. I'm starting to get hot. I see people fanning themselves, so I'll try to speak a little bit louder if necessary here. Next, we move to the example of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Lot eventually settled in the sinful city of Sodom, from which we get our modern words, Sodomite. When Abraham gave him his choice of those areas where he might want to settle, Lot's eyes fell upon the well-watered Jordan Valley. The problem was, you know, the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea, and then apparently at the other end of the Dead Sea is Sodom. So he was moving in the direction of Sodom, and eventually we find him in later chapters quite settled in Sodom. And as a result of that choice, you know, moving in the direction of sin, oh, it looks nice at first. All those green pastures for your flocks to eat, all that nice grass, lush grass and everything, looks nice at first. But what happened to Lot eventually? Well, he moved into Sodom, that terrible, sinful city, and he suffered tremendously. In Genesis, the 14th chapter, we see that he was taken captive by enemy forces and had to be rescued by his uncle, Abraham. Then, as we see in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, that he was vexed or troubled or disturbed greatly by the intense wickedness of the city of Sodom. His home was besieged in Genesis, the 19th chapter, by wicked, abusive men. And he was rescued there by angels. Ultimately, because God decided to destroy the wicked city of Sodom, Lot lost his home. He lost his family. And the last we find of Lot at the end of Genesis, the 19th chapter. Now, why did he go down to Sodom? Oh, that was a city, a nice city. He would be comfortable there, no doubt. He and his family. The last we see of him or hear of Lot in that part of the Bible is he's living in a cave. Living in a cave. He's been reduced to that. But it doesn't end there. He lost his influence on his family. When he tried to find to encourage his sons-in-law to leave the city of Sodom with him, they ridiculed him or they laughed at him. They thought Lot didn't know what he was talking about. He was not able to save them. Of course, you know the story. Probably after he left the city of Sodom, contrary to God's commandment, his wife looked back upon the city and she was turned into a pillar of salt. All he had left of his family then were his two daughters, and it doesn't end there. You may know the story. His daughters wanted offspring. He was apparently the only man available, so they got their father drunk, committed incest with him, were impregnated by him. And you've got two nations in the Old Testament. Two evil nations, the Ammonites and Moabites, who are descendants of Lot. Terrible story. Lot came to see the dark side of sin. Oh, the bright side, the side we can see, looks nice. But eventually, you enter that dark side of sin. There's the example of David. David, you may know, committed adultery with a woman by the name of Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of David's very faithful servants or soldiers. She became pregnant by this liaison with David. David tried to cover it up, eventually conspired to have her husband killed on the battlefield. He did die on the battlefield, and then he took Bathsheba as his wife. Now, he no doubt derived a great deal of pleasure out of his illicit relationship with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. But soon, he began to enter the dark side of sin. The prophet Nathan came to him and rebuked him and told him that terrible consequences were going to follow, that the sword would never depart from his house, that this child by Bathsheba would die. The child did die. Not only that, as you read through 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18, you see that one of his sons, Amnon, raped his daughter Tamar. Yes, Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And then Absalom got upset about this. Absalom being another one of David's sons, killed his half-brother Amnon. And then eventually Absalom rebelled against David and he was slain. And it doesn't end there. In 2 Samuel, the 24th chapter, we see that a terrible plague came upon the Israelites because David did something else contrary to God's will. And as a result, 70,000 people were killed in a plague. You know, as I read about the life of David, it seems to reach a peak there as you approach 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. And then he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and everything else after that is downhill. He entered the dark side of sin, so that it seems that this man hardly had a happy day left in his life after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. A last example. The prodigal son. His story is recorded for us in Luke, the 15th chapter. For a while, this prodigal son, who turned out to be prodigal, that is wasteful, got a great deal of pleasure, no doubt, from the inheritance he had prematurely obtained from his father. You know, he was due to get an inheritance. He approached his father and said, "Give me the inheritance, do me." So he got that inheritance. And he went out and squandered it all in luxurious, sinful living. And he went through his money. Ran out. And he began to be hungry, it says. And no one was helping him. He entered the dark side of sin. He even stooped so low as to hire himself out to feed pigs, swine. He was so hungry that he was tempted to eat the very food that he was feeding to those pigs. That's how low he got. The Scripture then says he came to his senses and said, I'm going to get up and go to my father and say, among other things, make me as one of your servants. Now, this is a story that is supposed to have what we might think of as a happy ending, and certainly it does. It teaches us about the grace of God, God's willingness to forgive us and restore us. At the same time, I don't want to detract from that, but at the same time, let's understand that this prodigal son lost something that he could not get back. Once he had gone through that inheritance, he wasn't going to get any more. His father gave him what was due to him. The older son got the rest of it. He didn't seem to be in any mood, really, to share what he had with his younger brother. As a matter of fact, he was angry at his younger brother, even when he showed back up. You may know the story. So when he said, I'll go back and I'll tell my father, I'll be one of your servants, that was essentially the status he got. He did not go back to his old status. His father had nothing left to give him. He had given him all that was due him. The rest of what his father had belonged to the older son. So if he was going to be able to survive, it was going to essentially have to be as one of his father's hired servants. He had entered the dark side of sin and had lost some things that he would never get back. Now, of course, you know, you'd rather be your father's servant, wouldn't you? Rather than spend your time feeding the swine and eating what they eat. Okay? So that's great. We can look at it that way. But some people might have this idea that it's okay to sin because when you're through with your pleasures of sin, you can just revert back and you can plant yourself right back where you were before. Let me tell you, it doesn't always work that way. There's a dark side to sin. As I said, someone might ask, does sin have a light side? My initial answer was, no, it does not. But people might think that it does. But then on deeper reflection, I'd have to say, sin does have a light side in the sense that initially it offers pleasure to people. And yet those pleasures are short-lived. The long-lived consequences Satan keeps hidden on the dark side of sin. And the ultimate dark side of sin is hell itself. Hell is described as a place of darkness. Now all of these ideas that we have discussed, including those in my extended illustrations, combine in Psalm 121, particularly verses 5 and 6, and show that the one who commits himself to God's protection does not enter the dark side of sin, will not be struck by the moon, but rather will enjoy God's protection. Let's not fall into the dark side of sin. Let me read to you again those applicable verses in Psalm 121, beginning with verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. But that's for the one who yields himself to the Lord's protection, stays on the bright side, does not enter the dark side of sin. It may be that there's at least one person here today who has lived too long on the dark side of sin, maybe even started experiencing some of its negative consequences, and has said to himself or herself, there's got to be something better. There is indeed Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings. He died on the cross for this very purpose. He calls upon you to believe in him, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in him, and finally be baptized or immersed in a body of water that your sins might be washed away by his blood. If you've done that, but since then have been tempted to enter the dark side of sin that you didn't realize perhaps that was there or had forgotten about, and you want to come before us and make confession of your sins and ask for our help and prayers, we would happily receive you also. Won't you come? As together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.